Thank you, praise team, as always. And what a great report from our VBS. That is just fantastic. It was so good to see those kids here every evening and to watch them be excited about Jesus and in singing and hearing the word when it was taught and making the crafts and everything like that. So again, to echo what Linda said, thank you so much to all of you who participated in it. And thank you, Linda, for also organizing it and putting it together and running it. I invite you to take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke this morning as we continue our study of his gospel. We're going to be in the 22nd chapter, verses 63 through 71 this morning. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! It was not that long ago in Luke's gospel when those cries rang out as Jesus rode a donkey in what we have come to call the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. The people lined the way. They were crying out praise to God for the Messiah coming, and they waved their palm branches in anticipation of deliverance. And now, just days later, the same one that they celebrated has been betrayed, he's been arrested, and he's now brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the highest ruling body in the Jewish culture. It was the highest court, and he was brought there to be tried over a religious matter. The assembled chief priests and scribes would soon stand in judgment of Jesus, Son of Man and Son of God. Remember that Luke's purpose in writing his gospel is so that we might know the truth about Jesus and who he is. And the evangelist has made clear throughout his gospel what the identity of Jesus is. He is the Son of Man. This is a term that Luke uses 26 times in the gospel, and every time it's uttered by Jesus about himself. But he's not only the Son of Man, he is the Son of God. In the very beginning of the gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Gabriel announces this to Mary when he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." This is at the very outset of Luke's gospel. And as you move through Luke's gospel, you see this over and over. Satan and the demons recognize this. In chapter 4, verse 3, as Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," and that's more of a "since you are the Son of God," "command this stone to become bread." And then in Luke 8:28, when the demoniac who had many demons there in the land of the Gerasenes, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." You see, Christ is the Son of Man and he is the Son of God, which means he is the Messiah, the Christ, and that is what Peter confesses in Luke 9:20. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Yet we have also seen how the truth of Jesus' identity was rejected by those to whom he came. And this was a time when the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, all of these should be rejoicing over Jesus. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. They should be rejoicing that he has come. And yet, they turn what should be rejoicing into a false accusation of blasphemy against him. And they come up with that as the reason for his death. And that death, which was intended by Jesus' enemies to destroy him, it actually inaugurates his kingdom and his reign at the right hand of the power of God. So this morning, I invite you, if you are able to please stand with me, as we honor the reading of God's word this morning, beginning in the 63rd verse of the 22nd chapter of Luke, the evangelist writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" Almighty God, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can come to it and learn so much about who you are. We thank you that it proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we consider his identity as the Son of Man and the Son of God, I pray, Lord, that he is glorified and magnified in our eyes and in our hearts. And Lord, that our praises would ring out. We praise you, Lord, that your plan of redemption was set in motion before the foundation of the earth. And Lord, that you have this beautiful, beautiful plan of redemption for us by our faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we sat with Peter around that campfire in the courtyard of the house of the high priest. And there, the once bold disciple was just trying to blend in and not be noticed. And when he was, he denies his Lord. And as the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter with a look of both judgment and grace. And now Luke turns his attention to Jesus, and he explains to us what is happening to the Lord. And he begins by focusing on the humiliation of Jesus by those who were holding him in custody. Luke is likely referring to the temple guards here, those men who had come with swords and torches into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him when Judas betrayed him. And now they begin heaping their scorn and their abuse and their mockery upon the King of Kings, just as Jesus had predicted they would. And Matthew and Mark, in their account, they expand on this. They describe how these guards who were keeping Jesus spat upon him, and they slapped him, and they even used their fists against him. Luke just sums it all up by saying they beat him. But this abuse and humiliation of Jesus, the meek and the mild Savior, was not limited to the physical abuse. They also jeered him. They mocked him for who he was. They blindfolded him, and then they would come up and they would slap him or punch him and say, "Prophesy, you prophet, you who could predict everything, who was it that hit you?" This was the kind of mockery that they engaged in. And Luke notes that as they did this, they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Remember at the beginning of Luke's gospel, in his introduction in verse 2, he says that he has interviewed many eyewitnesses to the Lord's life. And that is how he has put together his gospel. And as a result of that, he heard what these things were. And the evangelist cannot bring himself to say them. He just says they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. These were terrible, terrible things. And yet, Jesus remained steadfastly silent through all the mockery and the abuse. The omnipotent second person of the Trinity does not retaliate against those who would dare lay their hands on him. And the omniscient one does not respond with any threats or revelations about the sins and the failures of these guards. In all of this, Jesus remains singularly focused on the mission that he came to accomplish. And that is the Father's plan of redemption. It required the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God. He knew that this was required of him, and so he remained steadfast in accomplishing that. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. There in that chapter, Isaiah wrote, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not." Jesus knew that this was just the beginning of what he would have to endure and what he would have to bear in order to secure the redemption of sinful man. And yet he remained steadfast. He did not waver. And so in Jesus, we have the model for how we are to respond when the world directs its scorn on us for the sake of his name. Even the word that we gladly use to identify ourselves, if you're here and you have been saved, would you call yourself a Christian? Yes, I would. I gladly bear that name. But did you know where that name originated? It originated as a term of derision for those who followed Jesus. Christian was intended to be a derogatory insult. It was not meant to be a good word. That is how the world treats us. The world system is, for a time, under the control of the enemy of our souls, and his hatred for God and his people knows no limit. We should not be shocked then as we are growing in our faith, the attacks of Satan will increase. As you grow in your sanctification, as you grow closer to Jesus, Satan will attack you more. And so often, he uses derision in order to wound your pride. That is what he will do, and he's good at it. But if that doesn't work, if derision doesn't work, he'll take other tacks as well. He will lie about you. He will come up with all these allegations against you and whisper them and these accusations in your ear, and he'll bring others to do that, all in an attempt to stop your spiritual growth. Brothers and sisters, the words of Scripture that we have here this morning in our passage are not merely an historical account. They are not meant to simply tell us something that happened. They are meant to strengthen us and encourage us by the example of Jesus. I know that many of you have experienced this kind of trial in your workplace and in your own families. So let me encourage you to look to Jesus and meditate on his suffering during the passion account. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." What you endure from the world, Christ endured. In fact, he endured it all the way to death. There is great value for our souls and for our sanctification in looking to the example of Jesus in every aspect of our life, especially in suffering. Decades after that night in the courtyard, Peter would speak on this very topic as well when he wrote his first letter. In 1 Peter 2, 20 through 23, he says, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." Be encouraged in these trials that our Lord knows what we are enduring, and he gives us the strength to remain steadfast just as he did. Having described this awful and unlawful treatment of Jesus, Luke moves on to the religious trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Jesus is being brought there and tried. And Mark tells us there was actually an earlier assembling of the Sanhedrin during the night. It was an illegal gathering of that court. They could not meet during the night, and they certainly could not talk about the death penalty at night. But they did. But in order to do it formally, they waited until daybreak. And that's where Luke comes in. When day came, as Mark says, at daybreak, they meet again. And during this hearing, the assembled chief priests and scribes asked Jesus a pointed question. They say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Now, let me just be clear. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people are not asking that question out of a genuine interest. They don't want to know. All they're looking for is something on which to pin a guilty verdict on Jesus. And they know if they can get him to say that he is the Messiah, he will incriminate himself, especially before the Romans. Because there's one thing the Romans would not tolerate, and that is anybody challenging their political authority. If somebody comes up and says, "I'm the Messiah, I am the king of Israel," Rome would put them to death. And so Jesus, as we've seen in Luke's gospel, who has already asserted he was the Messiah, he responds to this question in a way that truly reveals the heart of those who are asking the question. He says, "If I tell you, you would not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." In saying that, Jesus is both rejecting the popular belief of who the Messiah should be, a political and military leader who would overthrow the earthly powers that were oppressing Israel. He actually says, "I'm the true Messiah, the one who would not only deliver his people from their greatest enemy, sin and death, but he would reign at the right hand of the power of God." And that use of the messianic title, Son of Man, makes this point clear. That title, the Son of Man, it actually has an origin in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the prophet wrote, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Son of Man, then, when you see that, has all the authority of God. He is a divine ruler, but it was also clear that he would be a human person. He would be a specific man. This is what the Jewish writers during the intertestamental period would write about. And now, before the Sanhedrin, Jesus says that he is indeed that man, but he does so in a way the Sanhedrin does not expect, because he makes a far greater claim. Because the Son of Man is indeed the title that Jesus used the most about himself. It was the one that he utilizes in the Gospels more than any other. I mentioned earlier that 26 times in the Gospel of Luke, he uses it to refer to himself. And in doing so, he makes two claims about himself. One is that he is fully human. Jesus is fully human. But he also makes the claim that he is fully God. Both of these are wrapped up in the term Son of Man. And we're going to consider that second one in just a moment, but I want to focus right now on the fully human aspect. Because Luke opens his gospel with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That is, his taking on flesh. And this is not the appearance of flesh. It is flesh. Just like you have a flesh and blood body, and I have a flesh and blood body, so too did Jesus. He hungered. He thirsted. He tired. He slept. All of the things that you and I do apart from sin, Jesus felt. An early heresy in the church was called Docetism. And Docetism asserted that Jesus did not have a true physical body. It was just the appearance. It just seemed like he had one. It was all illusory. And what they said is that he just wasn't, he wasn't flesh, because flesh is evil. So he couldn't have had flesh. But Jesus' repeated use of this title, and all four Gospels report that, it emphasizes that he was, in fact, fully human. You see, his humanity is critically important to understanding who Jesus is. It's an important aspect of what we call Christology. If Jesus only seemed to be human, if he was just a phantasm, or as other Docetists would say, he had some kind of heavenly substance for a body, but it was not an earthly, fleshly body. If that were the case, he could not identify with us, and so he could not be our substitute. If he did not have a true human body, he could not sympathize with us, because he would never have truly experienced what we experience. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 makes this clear. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, this is what was required, because if Jesus' body was nothing more than an apparition, if he was just some kind of ghost, then the beatings that he endured, the scourgings that he received, the nails that were driven through his hands and his feet, the sword or the spear that pierced his side, were all a farce. They meant nothing. Because if Jesus' body was not real, then his sufferings were not real, and his death on the cross was not real. And if that's the case, we have no hope. But that is not the truth. The truth is, Jesus' humanity is real. He took on flesh. And that is why the Apostle John makes this such an important point in his letters. In 1 John 4, 1 through 3, he says that a person's testimony about the humanity of Jesus indicates whether they are a true believer. Listen to what John says. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. In his second letter, in the seventh verse of that short letter, he writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." To deny the humanity of Jesus is to be Antichrist. That is how serious and important it is to affirm the humanity of Jesus. But Jesus is not just the Son of Man, and when he claims that title, it is more than just a declaration of his humanity. It is also a proclamation of his divinity. And notice that the Sadducees, those who were the chief priests and the scribes here in the Sanhedrin, they understood immediately what Jesus is claiming, because that led them to pose a second question to him that we see in verse 70. "Are you the Son of God then?" And Jesus answers it. But I want you to see the purpose of that question first. You see, they wanted to catch Jesus in an explicit statement of blasphemy, because they believed that if he claimed to be God, then clearly he had blasphemed. And under the Jewish law, that was a penalty that required the person be stoned to death and hung from a tree. And what's more, it would be an even greater charge to Pilate when they brought him to the Romans, because to claim to be a god was even worse than claiming to be a king. Think about this. Pagan rulers often claimed to be the sons of deities. In fact, the Caesars were beginning to do this in the life of Jesus and afterwards. And if somebody saying, "I'm the king of the Jews," was a threat to Rome, imagine what somebody saying, "I'm the Son of God," would have meant. That would have certainly brought down the wrath of Rome upon Jesus. And so when they asked this question, they thought, "We finally got him. We have him in the trap. The jaws are closing." But Jesus' self-awareness and control of the situation resulted in him providing a brilliant answer. Look at what he says. "You say that I am. You say that I am." The brilliance of that answer is better seen in rendering the question a little differently, and I think rendering it a little more accurately to how the Greek presents it here. In English, we often start questions with the verb, right? "Are you the Son of God then?" But in the Greek, it actually says, "You then are the Son of God?" It's still a question, but they're presenting it in a different way. "You then are the Son of God? You say that I am." The brilliance of Jesus' answer is that he said, "You're confessing that I'm the Son of God, even if you don't believe it, even if you don't realize it." They had intended it to be an accusatory question, and it's one of confession of his sonship. And just as Jesus' humanity is critically important to understanding who he is, so too is his divinity. It is critically important to understand that Jesus is God. Because in order to be our substitute, he had to take on flesh and be like us in every way except for sin. And in order for him to be able to bear the weight of the punishment for our sin, he had to be divine. There is no way that a mere human being could bear the wrath of God. You can't do it, I can't do it, and if Jesus was only a man, he could not do it. By nature, God's wrath is infinite. There is no end to it. And so there's no way that a person who is merely a person could bear and fully satisfy that wrath. It's essential then for the Savior to be divine. But in order to satisfy the wrath, the sacrifice that's being offered also has to be of such worth that it would be accepted by God. To be that propitiation, that sacrifice that would please God. Well, if that's the case, only someone who is fully God could offer that kind of sacrifice that would be infinitely worthy and be able to bear the infinite wrath of God. What's more, only someone who is divine, who is God, could raise himself from the dead. Nobody else can do that. So ultimately, because salvation is the action of God, the sacrifice that accomplishes our salvation must be made by God. And this is what we see in the beauty of John 3:16, is it not? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When it says that God gave his Son, it means that he gave God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is of infinite worth. Jesus, in the fullness of his humanity and in the fullness of his deity, was the only one who could do this. And it is for that reason that he stepped out of eternity, that he took on flesh, that he lived the life of perfect obedience to God's law that you and I could not, and then went to the cross to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, died, was buried in a borrowed tomb for 3 days, and then rose again victorious over sin and death. Praise God for that. Therefore, we can say Jesus, Son of Man and Son of God, is Jesus, Messiah. Jesus, King. Remember at the moment of the transfiguration, do you remember that when he's up there on the mountain and his glory breaks through and the voice from heaven calls down, the apostles heard it, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, my Messiah, listen to him." God the Father made it clear that Jesus the Son was the Messiah, the one who would be the suffering servant, who would lay down his life so that all who believe in him would have eternal life. That's what we have in the humanity and the deity of Jesus. And that is, in fact, the only way the Messiah could do this is for him to be fully man and fully God. It is a term that we call in theology the hypostatic union. It's a big word, I know, but it's an important word. It talks about how the single person of Jesus Christ has two natures, one human, one divine. And Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, let's think about this. I appreciated Max's prayer this morning as he said, "You have always been." You see, there was never a time when the second person of the Trinity was not. Jesus has always existed. The divine Son has always existed. He was not created. He existed in perfect unity and perfect equality within the Godhead, with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit came in the fullness of time to the Virgin Mary and he overshadowed her and she conceived as a virgin, then Jesus took on flesh and he added to his divine nature a human nature. And so therefore, we can confess that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. That's tough to wrap our heads around. Let's just be honest, because when we think of something being fully one thing, it means there isn't room for anything else. But in the one person of Jesus, we have the fullness of humanity and the fullness of divinity. We confess that we cannot wrap our limited human minds around this, and it has led to many misunderstandings, which has resulted in many heresies in the history of the church. We mentioned just one of them this morning in Docetism, but there are many others that led to the church calling the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. And the council produced a confession that's sometimes called the Symbol of Chalcedon or the Chalcedonian Definition or the Chalcedonian Confession. It's all these different things. It's the same thing. But in that, it established four guardrails for believers when thinking about the two natures of Jesus in one person. And I'll share them with you because I think they're important. First of all, we attribute true and proper divinity to Christ. Jesus is fully God. He didn't become God. He wasn't adopted by God at some point in his ministry when he had done enough good. He was, from the beginning, fully God. He's consubstantial with the Father, of the same substance. But we also attribute true and proper humanity to Christ. So we say he's not only consubstantial with the Father, he's consubstantial with us. He has flesh. He took on a human body. And so in these two truths, we do not mingle the human and the divine so that you come up with a being that is neither human or divine. Jesus isn't something else. We don't say that. He's not some kind of hybrid mutant. Jesus is human and he is God. And so we do not dissect Christ so that there are two persons in one being. That is not what we're saying either. One person, two natures. Now listen, these guardrails are there for us to use as we think about who Jesus is. Because I am not telling you to not think about who Jesus is. Do so. But we should understand there is a great mystery about who Jesus is, and we dare not try to remove that mystery from our faith. If we try to fully explain everything there is about God, first of all, we will fail. You can't do it, and I can't do it. The most brilliant mind who have ever existed on the face of the earth, or who will ever exist on the face of the earth, cannot do it. But when we try to do that, what it ends up doing is it reduces our awe of who God is. When we try to remove all of the mystery, we remove faith from our spiritual life. So I'm not saying don't seek to study and better understand our God, but I am saying don't assume that you will ever fully and completely understand all that he is, even when you reach heaven. We will always be learning more about who he is. The hypostatic union is a mystery. And it is a mystery that should elicit our pondering. It is good for us to think deeply about the person of Christ. We should think deeply about who he is, but we should do so within the confines and the caveats of the symbol of Chalcedon. Because if we err on any of those four guardrails that we described, you're going to end up in heresy. It's inevitable. But But the more we think about the divinity of Jesus, the more we think about the humanity of Jesus, the more we come to see his beauty, the more we come to see his majesty, the more we come to see his awesomeness. And that should swell our hearts to the point where the mystery of the hypostatic union is one that should elicit praise from us. Who else but God could achieve our salvation? No one. Who else but the Son would take on flesh in order to seek and save the lost? You and me. No one. Who else but Jesus would be made sin in order that he might bear the wrath of God in our place so that we might receive his righteousness and God's grace and mercy and forgiveness? No one. When we think about this mystery, how can we not erupt in praise? When we see the awesomeness of Jesus, how does it not cause our hearts to just cry out, "Thank you! Praise you! Hallelujah!" It shouldn't just be a word we sing occasionally in a song. It ought to be in our prayers. It ought to be on our lips. It ought to be praise God, because he alone could do this. And so finally, not only does the mystery of the hypostatic union elicit our pondering and our praise, it should also elicit our proclamation. We should be telling people about Jesus. What we have covered here this morning, and I know this is going to maybe cause some of you to think, my goodness, we've been going at this for a while. We have, I'm going to argue, not even scratched the surface. This is a deep and beautiful subject that we should think about and meditate on and ponder in our hearts. And it is the heart of the gospel. The Son became flesh in order to bear our sins on the cross of Calvary. He bore the fullness of God's wrath for us. He shed his precious blood, offering a propitiation, that sacrifice that would satisfy and please God. And he was sealed in the tomb for 3 days. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because on the third day, he rose again, and he had victory over the grave. He had victory over sin. He had victory over death, so that all who would believe in him would have eternal life. Not just some. Not if you worked hard enough. Not if you cleaned yourself up and made yourself presentable to God. You can't. Jesus was the only sacrifice acceptable to God. And he came and he made that sacrifice so that by our faith in him, we can be saved. Brothers and sisters, how can we not proclaim that glorious truth to the world? How can we keep silent about it? Because death is defeated, the grave is empty, and we who have received God's grace have been given a great commission to go and make disciples. But let me tell you something. You can't make a disciple if you don't preach the gospel. And that means more than just being a nice person to other people. Yes, by all means, be a nice person. Be kind, be compassionate, love your neighbor. You must do that. But if you think that alone is going to point people to Jesus without telling them about Jesus and what he did on the cross and in the empty tomb, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we have to proclaim it. We have to tell people. If Jesus came and took on flesh, the Son of Man and the Son of God, so that he could bear God's wrath for us, why are we not telling the world? Why are we not telling them, put your faith in him? Brothers and sisters, let's go out from this place doing just that. And this morning, as we sing this final song, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, if you've never trusted him for the forgiveness of your sins and turned from them to follow him, I'm going to be right here. Would you come? Would you come and make today the day of your salvation? Let's pray. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for taking on flesh so that you would identify with us in every way except for sin, so that you could stand in our place and reconcile us to God by making that sacrifice on the cross. Oh Lord, we ask you to forgive us for when we've been silent when we shouldn't have been, when we haven't praised you as much as we should, when we haven't shared you when we should. Lord, give us the boldness to proclaim the glories of Jesus. Not just occasionally, but with every ounce of our being for all the days of our lives. Lord, we pray for anyone here today who may not know you. Would you draw them to yourself, Lord? Would today be the day that they put their faith in you and that we would rejoice with all of heaven over the lost one who has been saved, the one that Jesus came to seek and to save has been found. Lord, we will give you all the praise, honor, and glory for what you do in our salvation from the beginning to the end, not only now, but forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.